Good morning and welcome to the Bible study. We take time off from our study of Joshua, which, by the way, for me is kind of hard to do because I'm really enjoying the study of Joshua. But then I like to play with all those figures and metaphors that are back there. We're going to turn the Friday program over to you as we do every Friday. It's an Ask the Pastor program. Telephone number's coming in just a little bit. But first of all, we're going to say good morning and welcome to our guest, Pastor Richard Moore, ordinarily what we call a Thursday guy here on the Bible study, but here for Ask the Pastor on this Friday. He's pastor at Emmanuel Lutheran Chapel in North St. Louis County and a very busy man. Good morning.
Good morning. It's good to be here.
I've just been kind of, you know, visiting a church here and there, and I'm seeing more professional video cameras mounted up there in the corner. I was just talking to a pastor down in at Emmanuel in Perryville this week, and they are doing what you're doing. They're videotaping their services, making them available on the Internet. And I guess that's where technology is taking us.
Well, there's people out there listening or using it. I'm not quite sure who, to be perfectly honest, because our congregation is not using it. Probably less than 10% of the people who are downloading services or watching them live are members. But we're averaging well over 1,000 people downloading a service, at least one service a month, or listening, watching in, if you will, live, because we do live streaming on Sunday morning at 8 a.m. A month, and they're not our members. So I've gotten some feedback by email from Iraq. Some
really?
Soldiers, parents let them know that they could attend Lutheran worship over the Internet. And so a couple of soldiers are apparently doing this, or at least telling their parents and me to keep them
happy.
Does
that count, Pastor, if you're in Iraq and you're watching Lutheran worship that's been archived on a church website?
I'm talking the live one. We do this live streaming. We also do archiving in case 8 a.m. Sunday morning's not your thing. You can go do it anytime you want to. Does it count?
Does
count for
count?
What?
Can I say I went to church?
You can say that
if I'm in Iraq and there isn't pretty much anything else available to me, but...
You can say that you worshipped if you participate. It's not the same as being there.
What do you think, folks? Do you think it counts?
Well, see, the reason I asked you what do you mean by what does it count is do you think God keeps score upstairs?
No,
that one counts,
what,
that doesn't?
Here's
that's
what
only
it
you get
means.
Half a point for this one because you weren't live or you didn't actually sing.
Now, don't be silly.
I'm not being silly. You're the one asking if it counts.
Well,
no place else to worship or no other way to hear the word of God and you get it over the Internet or through a cassette tape or through a CD, is that receiving the word of God? Is that hearing the word of God? Yes. Can that be teaching and feeding you? Yes. Is it as spiritually uplifting as receiving the sacraments? No.
See, I don't know how you do it over there at Emmanuel Chapel, but... and it varies from parish to parish, but sooner or later, after you haven't been in church for a while, you're likely to get a call from an elder or your pastor.
Right.
And don't tell me it doesn't work this way, because I know it works this way. Just about that time that I enter the yellow zone, and I'm thinking, oh boy, Pastor Moore is going to be calling me here pretty soon. So I go to church.
Mm-hmm.
It counts. The card comes in, says Chuck was in church. Okay, now we can turn our attention to some other loser delinquent somewhere and focus on them. See? So I came to church, it counts, and I don't have to worry about getting visited by you.
If you're a shut-in and you're listening on KFUO, or if you're listening over the Internet at our website, which happens to be emmanuelchapel.net, all small case, no spaces, then it counts.
It does.
But if you're healthy and you say to me, oh, Pastor, I caught your sermon on the Internet, I'm going to say that's good. You're still delinquent.
Because I am ambulatory and I could have gotten to church?
Because worship is more than a spectator sport. When you are present in worship, it enhances the worship of everyone else who is present. God wants you to be there. He wants you to be there so that you might encourage one another and we might share with each other his spiritual gifts, as it says in Romans chapter 1. Aha. And you can't do that if you're not present. Now, if you can't be there and you're serving in Iraq and there is no Lutheran chaplain holding services in the war zone, then having the opportunity, it's like having a good devotional book, except it's a little more live and interactive than that because you're actually hearing a sermon preached in a worship setting and can participate in the prayers and in the hymns and things as you would if you were, you know, playing a tape of a worship service and just singing along to your favorite hymnal selections.
So I guess it comes down to motivation again, huh?
Well, it comes down to what you're doing there. Why are you doing this? And what are you doing? You know, we offer these things to get God's word out to those who otherwise would not be receiving it, not to take the place of worship for those who normally should be or would be attending.
See, a lot of us, here we are off and running. We have to open up the phone lines here. You got a call coming in already and didn't give the phone number yet. See, a lot of us think of church kind of like those CD clubs. You know, you sign up for a CD club, you get like 8 CDs free right away, or you get 8 CDs for a penny. But then you have to buy one a month for like 2 years, something like that. So along comes the notice, hey, you better buy a CD because that's the deal. And church is kind of like that. You know, you want to be a member at Emmanuel? Yeah, you haven't been to church for a while. You better come in. And that's why I asked you if it counts.
But that's not the motivation for why I call if you're a delinquent has nothing to do with do you want to be a member at Emmanuel. Being a member at Emmanuel is sort of like going to Target. It's not a hard thing to accomplish. You show up, you know, you learn what we, of course, teach, and you say you want to be a member. You know, this isn't a hard thing. You don't have dues you have to pay or a certain number of services you have to attend.
You don't?
You should be worshiping because you want to be worshiping, not because you're afraid that if you don't, I'm going to show up and beat on you.
Okay, our numbers are 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. That's good news. I didn't want Pastor Moore to come beat up on me. 505-7850,
1-800-730-2727.
Yes, you did. You invited me to come. Got a cell phone caller standing by, so let's begin in prayer. Pastor?
Heavenly Father, we come before you and we thank you for the opportunity you give us to gather together around your word and to discuss the questions that are on our hearts and on our minds and to seek your word's answers. We pray, Lord, that you would be with us today and assure us of your presence and strengthen in us the faith that we have in your Son and his death and resurrection for our forgiveness. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. All right, let's talk to Jean. Hi, Jean. You're on the Bible study. Good morning.
Good morning. I sure appreciate Pastor Moore being there today because I would like his help with this question. And I do have a follow-up question then.
Okay.
The Old Testament people were aware that the Messiah was coming. That's what they taught. But they did not understand the Messiah's role completely, did they? They were expecting a king who was going to overthrow the government and take care of people. Did they understand that Messiah's job was to die as final sacrifice? Did they understand that completely?
Well, you know, when you say the Old Testament people, who are you talking about? The prophet Isaiah understood that. When you look at Isaiah 52 and 53, we see the suffering servant passages. When you look at God's word to Moses that we find in Genesis, we find that, you know, the very first statement of the gospel tells us that the Messiah will die. It is throughout the Old Testament. Now, did the people understand it?
Right.
That's another question. There are those who no doubt read the Old Testament and understood that and were looking for that sort of Messiah, but that was not what was being taught, generally speaking, in the synagogues or in the temple. So the people as a whole were, after the Babylonian captivity, looking for a Messiah who would save them from the problems of today rather than from sin. And that the problem today, by the way, is that there are people out there calling themselves Christians who want the same sort of Messiah, the one who's going to save them from alcoholism, depression, problems, aggravation, their children, whatever their problem is for today. And that's their focus from poverty or what have you, when the focus of what Scripture tells us is that Christ comes to save us from our sin and to bless us with what we need for daily living.
In reference to the Savior coming to, or Jesus, the Messiah coming to save us from our sins, it also can relate to without the shedding of blood there can be no forgiveness. So those two work together to show that the Messiah has to shed blood in order to bring the forgiveness of sins that was promised, right?
Absolutely. That was the whole purpose of the Old Testament sacrificial system, was to prepare us to understand that when the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world came and his sacrifice was made, then there would be no need for sacrifice again, because his blood would pay the price of all sin for all people, for all time.
Okay, this came from a discussion regarding Mary and her acting as a go-between.
Oh, okay, as a co-redeemer or co-mediatrix, yeah.
Yes, and my friend said that Mary did not know Jesus' true purpose. She didn't realize that he was going to die and shed blood and that sort of thing, and I disagree because... But then he says the people didn't know the real mission of the Messiah as being death, and that Mary didn't realize her son was going to die. She thought he was going to be a king.
I am a parent. Are you a parent?
Yes, sir.
Okay. Jesus' mom was told on several occasions that he would suffer and die.
Yeah.
If I was told that when my child, when someone came to give my child gifts when he was two, I might shelve that or not believe that or dismiss that because I don't want to believe that. Okay. When Jesus was presented in the temple, Simeon said, you know, he's going to die. And not only that, your heart will be pierced. Mary was told, that doesn't mean she got it.
Right.
I would venture to, but if you look at what she does throughout his life,
yeah,
she comes with her other sons to take him home because they had concluded, scripture tells us, he was crazy.
Yeah.
Okay? That's not one who says, I understand his mission and this is intentional.
Yeah.
Okay, so I think for us to look back and to say Mary got it during her life, during Jesus' life, is probably a mistake. Was Mary there? Yes. Was she there at the crucifixion? Yes. Was she there at the resurrection? Yes. Did she get it after that? Absolutely.
I have a question.
But that's different than... Yeah, we'll get to you.
Okay.
But that's different than than her understanding through the whole thing. I think Chuck wants to join in.
So,
can we let him do that?
Wait, one more thing.
This used to be my program.
I just remembered that the discussion was about the gift of myrrh. And that Mary would have seen that gift as a gift for funerals. And he said, this friend of mine said, no, that would have been a gift for kings, that they did give myrrh to kings. It was not necessarily a funeral gift.
Excuse me. I'm going to disagree with your friend.
Yeah, me too.
Okay. Gold was the gift for kings. Frankincense was the gift to be used for the worship of God, and myrrh was an embalming spice. Now, you know, you might give that to someone who's a king who's 80, but you're not going to give it to a king on their birthday without offending, a prince on their birthday without offending their father, the king. Okay? And yes, she would have seen it that way, but I'm not sure she would have then concluded, oh, right, every day I'm going to look at this child of mine who is growing up and who is doing all the normal child things for the first 30 years of his life as one who came to die. You know, these wise men, magi, brought these gifts and she sort of tucked it away. Maybe she sold it.
Don't you think that
to go to Egypt,
even if she could somehow project this image forward, that it would have been much easier and more likely to come to the conclusion that maybe he would die in some great battle, but certainly not as a condemned criminal on a cross.
I really don't believe Mary had a full grasp of it, and I guess my biggest argument in favor of that, other than everything we've already said, is Peter spent 3 years with Jesus hearing, I'm going to die on a cross. I'm going to Jerusalem to be betrayed. And his response to the next to last time he heard those very words was, no, that can't happen. We're not going to let it happen. So Jesus was telling a grown adult, this is what I'm going to do. And it had no mom connection there. I don't think mothers look at their children and say, oh, future sacrifice of the world.
But
I can deal with
that.
But
that brings us to this very curious comment, detail that we have. And that is that Mary pondered these things in her heart. And while it was probably beyond the reach of her imagination to know what was coming the way it unfolded. I do think there was some kind of faith thing working around in there.
Oh, absolutely. But remember when that statement is made. That statement is made when the angel tells her you're going to give birth. That statement is made early, when the shepherds come and say, you know, we were told by the angels that this kid was God. Okay, Mary treasures all those things in her heart, or ponders all those things in her heart. Have you ever had someone look at your child and say, you know, they have president material?
Yeah, I know what you mean.
You know, I don't think about that every day when I'm wondering why they didn't make their bed. You know, one of our problems is we have 20/20 hindsight. Mary was raising a fully human child. His name was Jesus. He was also God, so he never sinned. But
He was still perfect.
Right, but Mary didn't know he didn't sin. So when he was doing the right thing and it wasn't what she wanted him to do, it looked like he was misbehaving, didn't it?
I suppose. That's the way it was.
It's an interesting conversation you've started here, Gene.
All right, thanks, Gene.
Thank you. Well, I knew you could handle it, Pastor Moore.
Well, I hope I did. Have a nice day.
So, just to wrap up that conversation, I have always projected upon the treasuring up in her heart or the pondering in her heart something of a supernatural quality. And are you saying, no, it was just the same natural kind of pondering that every parent does about their child?
No. Yeah, she is pondering that which the Lord has told her. And God's word is living and active and changes hearts and carries faith. So, yes, God is working through the announcement of the angel, the words of the shepherds, the actions of the Magi to bring Mary to an understanding. But let's not make Mary more than she was at that time. Let's understand that she was going, all right, my whole life I've been told this about the Messiah. Now I'm told this child is God's child. What does that mean? You know, and the Lord brings her, obviously, to faith. But I'm not sure it was on Christmas evening.
Well, I'll tell you one thing. When you're doing all these things, pondering and treasuring and receiving Magi and everything else, and you're pregnant and still a virgin, that's got to be an interesting intellectual exercise.
Absolutely. And you know, when Mary fully understood, we don't know, because nowhere in Scripture does it say, and then Mary got it.
No, but I think she probably got it sometime after the empty tomb, don't you think?
Oh, absolutely. And I'm sure that, she, you know, when Jesus, when God said to her, you're going to give birth to my child, and she said, I am your servant, she was responding in faith. Whether she fully understood or not, because I'm relatively sure she didn't fully understand, just as we don't fully understand the faith we confess.
It's an Ask the Pastor Friday. Pastor Richard Moore is here today with us, 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. Mildred, you're up next on the Bible study.
Good morning, Pastor Moore and Chuck.
Good morning, Mildred.
Okay. I am at Bradford House, which is in Swansea. And I listen to the Bible study every morning, and I do other things with, they have on Tuesday, they have a deacon come here, and he sets up everything for communion, and he puts a robe on, and he has everything out of the Bible, and listen to him all the time. Then he goes to communion for those 12 that are here that are Catholic. Then afterwards he stays for lunch, and I ask him, I said, can I ask you a question? And he said, sure. And then he's a very nice guy. And I said, how come when you give the bread to the Catholic people here and then you drink the wine yourself, how come they don't get it? He said, when I say this is my body, that includes the blood, and they don't need that. That it's included with this is my body. Well, if they don't need it, why does he drink it? Tell me about that.
Okay.
Okay, first
Thanks
of all, obviously you are dealing with a Roman Catholic situation, okay? And our complete understanding of what happens in Holy Communion is different than what the Roman Catholic Church teaches. The Roman Catholic Church teaches that the bread ceases to be bread and by transubstantiation becomes the body of Christ. This is why in the Roman Catholic Church they also have what is called a Corpus Christi procession, or the Body of Christ procession, where the host, literally the wafer that has been blessed by the priest, is carried up and down the center aisle, and people worship it because it is the Body of Christ. It is no longer bread. So, from the Roman...
Anything wrong with that?
Well, yeah, let's. But let me explain the Roman Catholic teaching first, and then I'll talk about why we have a problem with it. From the Roman Catholic point of view, then, that piece, that wafer has become the body of Christ. And if that wafer is the body of Christ, then from their logical position, the Roman Catholic position would be that contained within body, like within your body, would of course be the blood. Therefore, the wine is not necessary to be distributed to the members of the congregation. They're receiving it in the body.
That makes a certain amount of sense.
Okay. Now, when did this practice begin? For the Roman Catholic Church, way, 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 way back, they always communed in both kinds, with both bread and wine. When you got to the point where you were communing the masses, a large number of people who were uneducated, and the service was in Latin, and they didn't understand what was going on, and it was not a particularly well-organized situation. If you were to spill the wine, which they believed became the blood of Christ, how do you pick that up? How do you clean that up in a cathedral with dirt floors, which is how all the cathedrals in Europe were originally? So they stopped giving wine to the common folk, to the congregation, for fear that they would spill the wine, that the wine would be spilt and there, that would desecrate the blood of Christ. So it became a tradition to only give the bread to protect Christ's blood from being spilled, wasted, or desecrated. Okay? So what you're hearing, Mildred, is this deacon telling you that as the tradition of the Catholic Church is, he can give communion only in the bread to the laity because they're receiving the body and blood of Christ in that body only. Now, having said all of that, if one turns to Scripture and looks at what it says about communion, it does not say that the bread becomes the body of Christ and is therefore able to be re-sacrificed on the altar, which is what the Roman Catholic Church teaches. Instead, what Scripture teaches is that you receive the bread, and with that bread, you receive the physical body of Christ. Both bread and his body are present. Both blood and his wine are present in communion. We receive both. And Christ instituted communion. He said, "Do this in remembrance of me," giving both bread and wine. So the Lutheran position, and I would argue the biblical position, is for it to be Holy Communion, you have to receive both the bread and the wine. And in Holy Communion, you are receiving both bread and Christ's body, both wine and Christ's blood, for the forgiveness of sins, the strengthening of faith.
Do you think it ever happens that, after explaining it just the way you did, maybe in adult information class or whatever, or today on the radio, that you'd have people who sort of nodding their heads and saying, yeah, that's right, because that's what they were taught, but they don't really believe that the body and blood are really present in that sacrifice, even though they might be nodding their heads at what you just said?
I think a lot of people...
Hold on. Answer it after the break. Back in a moment.
If you'd like to advance your study of Joshua, you'll find resources in the Concordia Commentary on Joshua. This commentary explores the history, culture, archaeology, and theology of the book. It focuses on the faithfulness of God and how He kept His covenant promises, which are fulfilled in Christ. The Joshua Concordia Commentary, available at Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, inside the CPH Warehouse Building, South Jefferson and Miami in South St. Louis. The Joshua Concordia Commentary.
Today's marriages face challenges that are different from most of our parents' marriages. Dual incomes, second or even third marriages, and step families are quite common in today's modern marriage. So how do we cope with all of these outside influences and still have a marriage that thrives? Marita Litauer and her husband Chuck Noon believe the answer is simple. Love extravagantly. They'll explain next time, Woman to Woman.
Saturday mornings at 9:30 on AM 850 KFUO.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? As Jesus spoke to the Jewish leader Nicodemus in the cover of darkness one night, the Lord taught his visitor many things. One of the things he taught this leader, many of us have memorized already in our childhood. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. But then Jesus said something else we also need to hear. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light, and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his deeds have been carried out in God. It's so sad that the world loves darkness rather than light, but that's also true for many of us. We keep things hidden and secret because we are afraid of what might happen if people knew us as we really are. But what really scares me is the admission of the psalmist about what God sees. For darkness is as light with you. Well, that's just where the gospel in a nutshell comes to us with such good news. Despite the fact that God sees everything, he sent us his Son so that we who believe in him should not perish but have eternal life. The good news is that God sees us and loves us anyway, and that love is without end, not condoning our sins, but forgiving them. Lord, I pray that your good news may create a new heart within us, and that we may no longer be lost in our sins, but found by your grace. For we pray in the name of our Lord Jesus, who would have all people to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. Amen.
On the next Joy, some great old hymns in sparkling fresh settings. That, plus music from Bach's great B minor Mass and Durafle's gorgeous Requiem, makes for an inspiring hour. This is Ron Clam. I hope you can join me this week for Joy. Listen for Joy on the web at KFUO.org and Sunday afternoons at 4:05 on AM 850 KFUO.
Whatever the differences may be between Roman Catholic teaching and traditional or confessional Lutheran teaching, both of those church bodies believe that the body and blood of Jesus Christ are really, actually present in the sacrament of the altar. Correct?
Yes. But there are lots of differences between our beliefs.
I know that.
But I just want to make sure we weren't.
But that separates those people in those two denominational settings or whatever those two traditions from a lot of other people who would argue, no, that is not correct. That,
right, who would argue it's symbolically present,
yes,
if at all.
And then there's this group that I'm talking about just before we got to the break, who are worshiping in a Roman Catholic setting. Well, I don't know. I can't speak for the Catholics, but in the traditional Lutheran setting, I don't know what other denominations believe in real presence. And they, and you know, you would affirm that the body and blood of Jesus Christ are really and actually present in the sacrament of the altar, and they would nod their heads, but they would be thinking, oh, he doesn't really mean actually and really, because I've seen it. It's wine, it's a wafer, it's still what it was, you know, last week. And so they sort of agree because they feel like that's some kind of mystical theological thing to do, but they don't really believe in the real presence.
Then I would hope they wouldn't commune. 1 Corinthians 11 says, anyone who receives the bread and wine without discerning the presence of the body and blood of Christ is receiving it to their judgment. That's why some of you are sick, Paul says, and why some of you have died.
Well, now you're getting serious.
I'm getting very serious. This is why we do not commune just anyone who wants to sashay up to the altar at Lutheran churches, that we require there be an agreement in understanding of what Scripture says before you are communed, because communion can be taken to your judgment rather than to your benefit if you do it without examining yourself, without understanding your need for forgiveness, and discerning the presence of the body and blood of Christ there given to you as a gift for your forgiveness.
So if I happen to be a member of your church, Emmanuel Chapel in North St. Louis County, listening to you this morning, in the privacy of my own heart, I say to myself, boy, I would never tell anybody else this, but I think I'm that person that Chuck just described. I think that, yeah, I've just sort of consigned this to a mystical place, which is not real. It's real in a mystical way, but it's not real. And now I need Pastor Moore to bring me along.
Well, fine, then come talk to me. But one of the things that now you've muddied the waters.
Well,
Scripture refers to communion as a mystery. I'm not supposed to be able to logically make it make sense. I'm supposed to believe it because God's word tells me so. I know I'm receiving bread at communion. Tastes like bread, looks like bread, chews like bread. It's bread. Scripture tells me with that bread, because of God's word and promise, I am also receiving his body. This I believe because Scripture tells me it, not because I can put it under a microscope and find it. It is a mystery.
But it is real.
But it is real.
Okay. Somebody called in and said, what am I supposed to do? A lady called in. She said, what am I supposed to do? I'm worshiping in another denomination and communion comes up.
You're not supposed to take it.
Well, that's not very... Didn't Jesus pray that we would all be one and that we would all be
yes,
unified?
Yes, he prayed that we would all be one and all be unified. Not that we would all pretend to be one when we're not. Unity is based on a singular confession of the faith as Scripture itself relays it. Our unity must be based on doctrinal agreement, on agreement about what God says and what we are worshiping. If you go to the communion at any altar, you are saying you are in doctrinal agreement with, you are making a public confession that you agree with what is being taught in that church and at that communion rail.
No, I'm not.
Yes, you are.
I don't think I am.
It doesn't matter what you think. That's what you're doing. That's how Scripture defines it.
I'm
we
going
do
up there.
This in remembrance of him.
I know what I
as
believe.
A witness proclaiming his death until he comes again.
Here I am. I'm going to the Catholic Church. The Catholics I'm standing next to, they believe in transubstantiation.
And I don't.
And I don't. I don't believe what they believe, but I'm going to communion. I'm believing what I'm believing, and that makes what's happening there okay for me.
Ah, so communion is just between you and God. It has nothing to do with the
of course.
Communion of the saints, with everyone else at the altar.
The communion for those saints down there and those saints down there and for me and God right here.
You know something, Chuck? I
love it when you give me that slow eye close thing.
You and I need to step outside so I can beat you.
I'll meet you in the parking lot.
You are completely missing actually, you're doing what a lot of Lutherans want us to do. What a lot of Lutherans want us to do is say, communion is a private thing between me and God.
That's right.
If communion is a private thing between you and God, then why aren't you doing it at home at your dinner table? Because it's not a private thing.
Because my pastor would come and visit me because
wrong.
Say you haven't been going to communion.
Because it's not a private thing between you and God. It is a gift given to the church, to the body of Christ, assembled in worship for the use of strengthening and uplifting that body together. And you cannot, pastors do not go into their office and have private communion services for themselves because they need a little pick-me-up. It is not an individual gift. It is a gift given to the church to be used in the church.
Did you have a dog?
No.
Okay. Did you ever have a dog?
Yes.
Did you ever have one of those things where You know, the dog gets a hold of the sock, and you're trying to take the sock away from the dog. Boy, that dog just holds on to that sock for all he's worth. And that's kind of the way some of us are, whether we're Lutherans or whatever it is. We want to hang on to this thing. Just like you said, a lot of Lutherans want it to be this way. We want to hang on to this notion that communion is a vertical thing. It's between me and God, and the people who are with me at the communion rail, they're irrelevant. And we want to hold on to that. And then finally, you take it away from us. You get it away from us. And now we can see for one bright, shining moment, maybe today, that there really is a lovely thing, a beautiful thing, in understanding that there is a horizontal thing going on in communion, as well as a vertical thing. So this is your 60 to 90 seconds here. Describe the beauty of that horizontal relationship that's going on in the sacrament of Holy Communion.
When we receive the sacrament of Holy Communion, we are united in that moment with all Christians of all time. Even the dead ones, and even those who are not yet born. As a matter of fact, here's something that'll just sort of annoy some people, but I'll say it anyway, okay? When you have lost a loved one, as I have, my father is dead, okay? In communion, I am in communion with him because he is still in communion with the Lord in heaven. And at that moment, we are all, if you will, holding hands.
Well, now that is a beautiful thing.
With those that we've lost.
That's lovely.
And our children and our grandchildren who we may never meet. We are united together as the body of Christ in that moment, transcending time. It is a wonderful gift.
505-7850-1800-730-2727. See, I ask for phone calls, and then I don't make these people wait. Hi, Linda. You're on the Bible study.
Oh, praise the Lord, Pastor. I love what you just said.
Thank you.
And I know that, too.
You have one in at the Eternal Table, do you not?
Oh, yes, I have. I have many at the Eternal Table, especially my son, I think of, too. This week, like especially yesterday, we were talking on the Bible study about the Old Testament church, that circumcision being the means of grace whereby they transacted, you know, with the covenant of God. And now in the New Testament church, baptism is the means of grace whereby we transact with the covenant of God through the death of his son and, you know, buried with him in our baptism. And this is my question. It occurred to me this week, and this was really a heavy thought on my heart, that, you know, being buried with Christ, you know, Christ was buried by my sins, and I am buried by his righteousness. His righteousness. So, am I off base by thinking that way?
I'm not sure I would have put it in those words, but as I'm sitting here thinking about it, I don't have a problem with that. Where I like to place the whole notion of being buried with Christ is that we die and are resurrected, if you will, in baptism. Spiritually die and are resurrected at baptism. Our soul participates in the death and resurrection of Christ at baptism. My body participates in death at my death and in the resurrection of Christ at the second coming.
And in our resurrection, it's his righteousness that we have.
Absolutely. From the moment of baptism forward, we are clothed with the righteousness of Christ. We are the righteous live by faith.
He shows me so often that my righteousness is not anywhere near what his is. My love is nothing.
Your righteousness is Christ's righteousness.
Yes, but I mean...
Right. I understand what you're saying. You're still a sinner, aren't you?
Oh, yeah.
Yeah, that would be the problem.
You know, people can push me to the point where I lose my temper with them, but
I can't believe it.
You certainly know that couldn't happen to me, right?
I love you all.
Thanks for the call. Any other comments, Pastor?
Nope, not on that.
All right, we're going to go to New Mexico and talk to Bill. Hi, Bill, you're on the Bible study. Good morning.
Good morning. All right, so... You've introduced a question which has caused me alarm amongst people I've spoken to about this, including my wife and many LCMS pastors.
Communion, you're talking about?
Communion, yes. Okay. Who we should be giving communion to and who not, and
right.
What the criteria for doing that. What I have argued is that what what the criterion should be should come primarily, at least as I understand it, primarily from 1 Corinthians chapter 11. However, I know many instances where pastors I've talked to, that they argue that, no, we require much greater agreement on doctrine than merely what's said in 1 Corinthians 11. And that is, to just take a simple example, what about a belief in a six-day creation? If one doesn't believe that, should they not be permitted to come to the communion rail? And I have heard some LCMS pastors say yes. So
if I'm going to make a quiz that says, if you can't pass the theological interview that I was given when I was to become ordained and leave the seminary, mm-hmm. before you can come to communion, then I might as well just stop communing everyone.
I completely agree.
Okay.
I completely agree.
I am far from, because before I get listed heretic and people start burning me in effigy on my front on the church's front lawn, I am far from one who would say it doesn't matter what you believe. The truth of the matter is, if you believe that Jesus is Lord, if you believe that he is truly God, if you believe his death and resurrection are for the forgiveness of your sins, if you believe what 1 Corinthians tells us about communion, and you are not also at the same time making another confession in a congregation that does not believe those things, then you are by definition, and this is where I'll offend a few, you are by definition able to commune at LCMS altars because we believe in what is either called close or closed communion. But it is not closed to those who are members of the LCMS. It is closed to those who confess the faith of Scripture, and only they may attend, and it is closed in the sense that if you have a public confession that is different than that one that you are telling me as a person wishing to commune, then I am going to tell you, you can't have a duplicitous confession. You must either confess what you are telling me you believe with your action and your attendance and your belief, or you must confess the other. You cannot do both. You are inconsistent if you do both.
I completely agree.
Did that help?
But I have heard many say that unless you can confess what's in the Book of Concord, then you shouldn't be coming to the altar. And I argue that if that's the case, we'll commune, as you say, no one.
Well, let's go the other way. Rather than can you confess what's in the Book of Concord, show me 10 Lutherans who can tell me what's in the
exactly.
Book of Concord. Okay, let's just start there. Have you read the Book of Concord? That's not required to become a member. The kids I'm going to confirm on Pentecost have spent 2 years with me once a week for an hour and a half learning the basic doctrines of the church, and I guarantee you they are clueless about three-quarters of what's in the Book of Concord.
Right. Thank you very much, Pastor.
Thanks for the call. I'm just shocked. Clueless. That's just amazing to me. All right, let's talk to Harold. Hi, Harold. You're on the Bible study.
What's too bad about Chuck?
Yes, you know, for years I've come across fellow Lutherans there who say they firmly believe in the way we understand communion, that we receive forgiveness of sins, that Christ is truly present. But then they'll turn around and say, but, you know, that they tell us in the church there that these people who are not Christians are not going to be saved. And they said, surely they are. Or, you know, they look at the Apostles' Creed and say, you know, this virgin birth stuff, I got some doubts there. And on inspiration, I'm a little shaky on that. Pastor, what's your view on communing people if they tell you that, you know, if you pointedly ask them about such situations?
Thanks for the call. That's a good question. Somebody's going to say, it doesn't matter whether it's 6 days or not. It's God could have used evolution. You going to commune them? This is where the rubber meets the road.
Well, no. See, what you're asking me is, what's the litmus test? What's too far? What's one doubt too many before God can offer you forgiveness in his word? Before God can offer you forgiveness for those very doubts in his sacrament. And my My response to this is that you have to do this on an individual basis. If a person is struggling with some issue of faith and they still believe Jesus is Lord, they are saying to you, Pastor, I'm just confused about this. Where do they need to go? They need to be at communion, because communion strengthens their faith and forgives their sins and assures them of God's grace, which in turn makes it possible for them to grow in their faith. But if the person has so many doubts that one questions whether or not they have faith at all, whether or not they understand who Jesus is at all, whether there is a lack of understanding there, where they cannot possibly discern the body and blood of Christ, then certainly they should not be at communion. That's one of the reasons that we talk to the person. We don't, it's not just, you know, are you a card-carrying member of the LCMS? If you answer yes, you may commune. If you answer no, you may not. We need to know our members, and we need to be talking to them, and we need to understand where they are, and if we have a concern as a pastor about whether they should be communing, we need to address with them the issues of faith that raise that concern.
That's not like quite a burden. You don't have any assistants up at Emmanuel, do you?
No, I don't.
You know, what if you get 400, 500, 600 people in your flock up there? How are you going to know each one of those people well enough?
I'm not.
That must... What I'm
going to do is I am going to say to them, I'm going to have as much as in me lays a relationship with the congregation as a whole that says, if you're having doubts, that's not something you hide from your pastor. That's something you share with your pastor.
Oh, you're the last person I want.
Then I trust them to come.
You'll think less of me if I come to you and say, you know, I'm struggling with this pastor.
But see, I don't think that
you're going to wag your finger at me. You're going to say, why didn't you pay attention when we went through a Bible class?
I don't think that's true of my congregation.
That's
I really don't.
True of yours.
I really don't. But see, that's part of what we do as pastors, is that we establish a relationship with the congregation in such a way that they realize that we are truly human. We understand what it is to struggle with questions. We understand what it is to sin and need forgiveness. We understand what it is to need their support and their care. And since we understand that and receive that, we are ready also to hear them where they are and help them, and that's why we're here as shepherds.
What would you say to me if I said, I really like you. You're my pastor. Let's just say you're my pastor. I really like you. I appreciate what you do, and I admire you as a person. And the last thing I would want to do, after maybe my mom and my dad, is let you down. And I'm not going to come to you and say, I am really struggling with infant baptism. I mean, I've looked at it, and I'm really struggling with it. I'd like to talk about it, but I'm afraid that if I say something to you, that you're going to feel like I've really let you down. So I'm not going to do it.
But
don't tell me that people don't think that way.
But that's exactly what I'm going to tell you. If you attended one of my Bible classes on a regular basis, you would know that we talk about all of the issues and all of the things that are on people's hearts.
What percentage
and we
of people
do
attend
not,
your Bible class?
We have about 20% of our adults attend some form of Bible class.
Okay,
on a
8 out of 10 aren't getting that message then necessarily.
Well, hopefully they're getting it Sunday morning. The truth of the matter is, though.
All right, let's
the
pick
only,
another pastor.
The best
then.
Person that you can turn to is your pastor. I mean, one of the things I like about this program today, Ask the Pastor, is that if you're having that struggle, you can call in today, completely anonymous, ask your question of a pastor, hopefully get an answer that helps you, and not have to worry about that. But we as pastors need to be about letting our people know that rather than being afraid of sharing my concern, my doubt, my question, that's why I'm here. If I'm not willing to answer your question, I shouldn't be a pastor. If I'm not willing to sit with you and struggle through what's going on in your life, then I'm in the wrong profession. This is why God put pastors here, to bring his word to the people where the people are, not to say, as soon as you reach the level of where I am, you can hang out with me.
Let's take another call here before we run out of time. Hi, Arpad, you're on the Bible study.
Yes, I would like to ask a question. of why aren't the Lutherans go on in 1 Corinthians 11th chapter, where the Lord's Supper is described, the institution of the Lord's Supper. On the 27th verse and following, it says, "Therefore, whoever eats the bread and drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord." And so it goes on to explain of what happens to those who are unworthily partakers of the Lord's Supper. In the Calvinistic tradition, these verses are also read when the institutional verses are read.
So you're asking why that doesn't get read as part of the liturgy, the words of institution?
Yes.
Okay. Thanks for the call.
You're welcome.
Because those are not the words with which Christ instituted the Lord's Supper. Those are not recorded in Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John. They're recorded here as an explanation as to how the Corinthians, and us for that matter, can be misusing communion. The words of institution are the words Jesus himself spoke when he instituted the Lord's Supper, and those are what are used by basically all churches when they are consecrating the elements, when they are setting them aside for this purpose and use.
Well, you know, for thine is the kingdom, that we say with the Lord's Prayer is not necessarily found in the Gospels either. But we say that as part of the Lord's Prayer
all the time. Do that because...
So why not throw in 1 Corinthians 11?
And we do that because when the Lord's Prayer was originally written into the liturgy, "For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever, amen," was the response of the congregation. The priest or pastor would pray the prayer and the congregation would respond, "For you, Lord, have the glory, the power, and the might to do these things." As we do, by the way, in the old setting of communion on page 15 in TLH, for those of you who remember the 1940s hymnal that we used for eternity. That's why it is laid out that way in communion. What has happened is that we no longer leave the Lord's Prayer to be spoken by the pastor and then responded to by the congregation. So both the prayer itself and the response have been blended together as part of our prayer. And they are biblical words. They
well,
are just
not there.
Well, you
know all the answers, don't you?
Well, let's just say that I was sort of prepared for that one. I've been asked it before.
No. Well, we're out of time here. I wanted to ask you about something I saw on the Fox News Channel last night. There's a lady who is defending a couple of parents in New York who decided that it was much safer to invite their teenagers and like 50 of their friends into their own home on New Year's Eve to get drunk there at age 18 than to let them go out and get drunk somewhere else. So now they're being charged, and I was wondering if you thought that was a good thing or a bad thing.
There's a law in the state of New York and in all the other states of America that says that you have to be 21 to drink.
Yeah, it didn't matter to this lady.
Well, yeah, but hello. you might recall that we are told in Romans that the government has been given authority and we're to follow the government's laws unless they violate God's. I don't know anywhere in Scripture where God says, go out and let your 18-year-old get drunk. Therefore, we are bound by the laws of the state. Therefore, it was wrong.
Good answer. Good, fast answer. That's Pastor Richard Moore. That's our Ask the Pastor program. We hope you'll join us as we continue in the book of Joshua next week. Thanks for listening.
St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. You can contact us on the Internet at kfuo.org. For a cassette copy of the Bible study, call 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. The Bible study is a broadcast service of the Jubilee Network.